There have been times I've wondered about that, but no. Whatever. Okay. Daniel chapter 8 is where we're at in our study of Daniel, which we're working on Wednesday nights. But of course, we started our 2 weeks ago a new study Sunday morning in the first hour. And it really deals with the importance of faith and the faith rest life. And of course, I just titled it as we started, Will You Trust Me? And of course, this kind of a situation with Les brings up the very issues flowing from that kind of a study that says, okay, you've got a no water test here. You've got a situation, you can't do anything about it. What do? You going to panic? Or are you going to trust him in his thing? And we had an interesting talk this morning. But anyway, and he's doing well, attitude-wise and this kind of thing, no problem. And, of course, when we pray for less, we need to pray for money. Because I think it's harder on the gals than it is when the guys are in, you know? And so it's always tough on them. So need to remember her. Now, we started that study on faith, and we'll pick it up again Sunday morning, first hour. And then this past Sunday, of course, we started the new study the second hour, Sunday morning, after the break and the goodies and all the fat pills, on who is God, going back and looking at the essence and character of God. So we've got a lot of things on our plate these days, a lot of important things, and things that are designed to challenge us and provide us the spiritual nourishment that we need to live our lives in a time of stress and pressure in which we find ourselves in our particular niches, which God has placed us so that we can do so in a manner and bring honor and glory to Him. And, of course, that's the objective. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then let's take a look at what this vision that Daniel had there that's being reported here in chapter 8. We started on last week, and we'll work on it some more tonight. Most gracious Heavenly Father, what an awesome privilege it is once again to come together tonight to open your eternal word of truth. And we just are so grateful for your faithfulness, for your provision, not only for our salvation in Christ by faith alone, in Christ alone, but also the provision for our daily lives, for living and facing the tests, the pressures, those common human problems, or as I refer to them, the CHPs of life. We just pray that we will continue to look to you and your faithfulness through your word, your truth, to provide for us. We know that the meat of things is this revelation that we have before us that provides us the insight and understanding as God the Holy Spirit illuminates it for us. And we just pray now as we take these things and study them tonight that the reason that this particular portion is here would become clear to us, and we just would look to you for what we need from this passage tonight. We also thank you for the privilege of bringing our petitions before you. But tonight, we especially would like to remember Les, and he's up there in the hospital and got that tube down his nose and very uncomfortable from that. But we just pray that you'll continue to provide for him and the strength, nourishment, stabilization of his heart tonight and during the surgery tomorrow, giving him the strength to work through that surgery if he has to have it, and so that he'll be back on the other side ready to go again. And we just thank you for his testimony and his faithfulness to you and your word, and we just thank you for him. And we just pray now that as we open your word tonight, you'll challenge and encourage each one of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, we've already looked at the opening pretty much, well, down through verse 19 of this vision. And if you recall this vision, the vision of the ram, the he-goat, and the little horn. And, of course, the ram refers to Media Persia, the he-goat or the shaggy goat, as some refer to it. The Hebrew there kind of leans towards that, the shaggy goat. Brings into view Greece. In fact, we don't even have to question that, as if you recall. And we'll see tonight, in fact, the first part of it, verses 20 and 21 actually tells us, boy, this is who it is. So we don't have to guess on that. This is part of, well, the prophecy here and in chapters 10 and 11 as we get in there, more so than 9, but because 9 is all future. But what's here, what's in 10 and 11, much of it has already been fulfilled. There is still some here we're going to see tonight as he shifts. If you recall the law of double reference that we referred to last week, one of the basic interpretation principles, hermeneutics there, and where you have a reference in a context where you're talking about something here at this time frame, and all of a sudden, bingo, you're over here downstream talking about something in the future in the immediate context, right there all blended together. And if you don't recognize the two, you end up with a real mishmash going through there. And we went through and did a couple examples out of Isaiah and Zechariah to show some other passages that do the same thing. And we're going to see the shift here because, remember, the little horn beginning in verse 9, this was talking about the time frame then, Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, he was still future from Daniel's time. We look back, it's past for us. This is one of the reasons that this book is attacked so vigorously by the liberal theologians out there, because they don't like to recognize that God provides prophetic truth, things to come, the future things. They have to recognize the supernatural. They don't want to do that. Now, I always wondered, reading some of these guys when I was going to seminary, what in the world were they theologians for? They didn't believe that God is who he says he is and communicated what he said he did. Didn't quite understand that, but I guess some people take any kind of job for whatever reason, I guess. But anyway, with that little horn shifts to reference to something else here shortly. It won't be Antiochus Epiphanes. It's going to be the GWD, the great world dictator, or as most people refer to him, as the Antichrist. Coming up, we'll see that beginning in verse 23 here shortly. Now, let's see, where were we at here? This is a hard place to stop last week, and I try to keep these things in some kind of an increment, so we go by chapters and stuff, but because they're all separate deals. But we're going to be in 9 before this evening's over. So, and that is one whale of a... Well, anyway, we'll get there, I think. Because you never know. You know? Anyway. Now, this vision was being interpreted and given not so much an understanding, but as we'll see, he's given the details. You know, he saw this vision, but now this angel, which we saw back in in verse 16, was Gabriel. And it's interesting that it would be Gabriel, because in the verse 15 it says, "Before me was one who looked like a man." Looked like a man. And it doesn't use the normal word for man, Adam. Doesn't use that. Uses Gabar. Remember Gabar. A hero, the strong one, the mighty one. And it has a technical usage when it's used of believers, but here it's one like a man. And down here it says Gabriel. For Gabriel, remember, Gabriel, Gibar, plus El, the mighty man of God. Interesting. Wow. it too warm in here? Hasn't got there yet? Sure? Okay. I'm drier than a moose here tonight. Have me some of those heart pills I take that working overtime tonight or something. I don't know. But if they are, I raise my hand, I'll be back in a minute. Something you have to live with when you get old, you got heart problems, I guess. Well, Daniel's saying here, what Gabriel's saying to Daniel is that there's more than just Antiochus Epiphanes in view here. There's more than just him. I mean, we noted back up here, let's say, verse 17. So he says, he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened. I fell on my face. But he said to me, Son of man. Now, that's a common term used of two guys. Well, not too common for Daniel, but he's one of the two guys. The other one is Ezekiel. All the time through Ezekiel, Son of man, Son of man. And it really, servant is what it refers to. Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. Oh, Antiochus Epiphanes clearly is not the time of the end. Now when he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me, made me stand upright. And he said, Behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation. Final period of indignation. God's judgment of Israel. When is that coming? How about the tribulation? When it's really cleansing Israel, preparing them for the return of the Messiah. Plus, he's also judging the nations. But primarily, you go back and read through the prophet Jeremiah and some of the things, you know, he's going to cleanse those rebels. Those that have rejected the truth, rejected the word. And he said, Behold, I am going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. The appointed time of the end. These are both technical expressions that refer to events that will occur in that period leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he will, in the battle of Armageddon, which he is the one that finishes off that battle, closes it out, conquering all those that are there fighting in that great battle. And when he returns, and of course establishing what is referred to in Daniel here is that fifth kingdom, the eternal kingdom, which is pictured in chapter 2, when that stone crushes that great statue. Of course, for Daniel, when he was looking at this and being instructed about this vision, it was all future. For us, we have partial fulfillment. Antiochus Epiphanes has come, wreaked his havoc with the temple there in 185 to 165 BC, somewhere along in that time frame. And we read some stuff out of 1 Maccabees that last week that detailed some of that historical information for us so that we have maybe a little better handle on that. But much of what we're going to see here now from verse 23 on is future, even for us. Okay? Now, I mention again, when we see passages like this, where we clearly have historical data, and we're going to see it even in more detail coming up in chapters 10 and 11, that lays out historical things that we can go back and verify, this was prophesied, and this happened just exactly with such detail, like it said. Okay? So we got that on one side, and then we go over here and we got all this other stuff. The great world dictator, return of Christ, establishment of his kingdom and his rulership for that 1,000-year reign, the millennial reign of Christ. All these things. Yet future. And of course, he's not going to talk to them about the rapture, but for us, we could think about, yeah, hey, what about the rapture? That's future too. But you know what? We see these things here fulfilled just as it says. That should give us great confidence and assurance that, by golly, he said this other stuff's coming. That's going to be fulfilled just as detailed as the other was. And it will. See? And that brings us back to the faith. Having the faith in the right object. For salvation, it's in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. Nothing but. For you as a believer, in your daily life, that faith needs to be in the Word of God that points us to and gives us the information that we didn't know so that we can be occupied with Jesus Christ as believers and have the same thinking and viewpoint and express in our life his character. And that's, of course, where we're going in these studies, hopefully. This phrase, the final period of the indignation, is a strong one for Israel. And it points to that period of history in which God is angry with Israel for its rebellion against him. And it's a time when God chastens Israel. And he usually, you know, he uses agents. He used the Assyrians to judge the northern kingdom in 721 B.C. He used the Babylonians here to judge Israel, the southern kingdom, and this taking them captive to Babylon here. And he uses nations, and he's going to use Gentile nations there to come against Israel. And then, of course, he's going to clean it up and save them from going. I don't believe, my conclusion from studying very closely history stuff, and also if you haven't read that paper about that Dave Hunt did on Israel at that conference that Tommy Ice and the guys had last December, I think there is still one copy back on the table back there, but he presents some interesting, fascinating things there, and he's right on, but I don't think Israel will ever be driven completely from Jerusalem again. They come close to it there at the end of the tribulation period. Come close. But see, he comes there to the Mount of Olives and stops the whole thing right there. But this time of indignation is when he chastens Israel. And the term takes on a nuance of a title, if you will, of God's dealing with Israel as a consequence of their negative volition. He always deals with that in time, the negative volition, the rejection and against God and his word. Now, there's another phrase that's used and thrown out there, and we see that in Luke 21, the times of the Gentiles, where he's looking at it from the standpoint of the Gentile nations and their relationship to Israel. But Gabriel says that the vision's focus is on that final portion of the indignation. In other words, what will occur at that final period of indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end, he says. In the Hebrew there, akrit, is interesting. Comes from the end. The reference really brings us, as we noted last week, we won't go back and look at it again, but to the Jeremiah 30, 5 through 7, which, excuse me, talks about the time of Jacob's trouble. And this is a time, and I think that's actually where we stop. That's our kind of review to get us back into the swing of things here, but good night. We got half the class gone. Oh, well. This is a time that is absolutely unique in its judgments, or calamities, as often, I think that's common, especially in the old King James, that the judgments on Israel. Go back a few pages here to the prophets. Let's see, Joel 2:11. Says, and the Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. And who can endure it? Over a couple of pages to Amos chapter 5, verse 18. It says, alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. It's a time of judgment. It's going to be darkness. Then over a few more pages, almost to the end of Zephaniah, stuck right in there before Haggai. Oops, almost forgot Haggai. Zephaniah chapter 1. These are all those sections where we're really into all the time, you know? And we sometimes forget these so-called minor prophets with major messages. We overlook them, but they have some important things to say when they're put in the right perspective dispensationally. And if they're not correctly applied dispensationally, end up in all kinds of mishmash stuff. But anyway, verse 14 says, near is the great day of the Lord. And he's expressing it near and coming very quickly. He's expressing this with great urgency here. Listen to the day of the Lord. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day. A day of trouble and distress. A day of destruction and desolation. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry, and he goes on. It's a time of great distress. In fact, it is also unique in its extent and severity. And we're going to see that actually mentioned in chapter 12, verse 1, when we get there. It says, now at that time, Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, one of the other angels that's mentioned, Gabriel and Michael, the only ones besides Satan, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. In other words, the remnant's going to be delivered. Those that come to faith in Christ, or as Zechariah says in chapter 12, that recognize their Messiah, that the one whom they pierced and believe, and of course they will be ones that will move on into the millennial reign of Christ, along with even the Gentile believers that are left alive at that time. So it begins, that time frame will begin with all believers. And there's another passage, very common, referred to in Matthew chapter 24, in the Olivet Discourse. Now, the Olivet Discourse, those two chapters, Matthew 24, 25, Mark 13, and Luke 20, 21, in through that section, refer to this Olivet Discourse, give little different pictures of what was being covered. But this is basically, it's written to Israel. The church isn't here. Don't try to read the church in anything here, because the church isn't here. It's about after the church is gone. Okay? But in verse 21, verse 21, it says, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. It's unique. Now, and that's where we get these preterists and many reform types that say, oh no, all the prophecies here, all the prophecies of Revelation, all that stuff was fulfilled in 70 AD when Titus and his horde came running in there besieged Jerusalem and destroyed the city. 70 AD. It's all over. That wasn't unique. That's happened many, many times down through history. We saw much greater destruction of areas during the Second World War than ever happened there. But whenever we get through Revelation 6 through 19, if the Lord tarries that long, you won't see anything there detailed that's even close to what's already happened. Nothing. It's some unique stuff. And that's what he's talking about. It's the final period of this indignation and the time of the end. In verse 19 are synonymous, covering that same expanse of history. His use of the term here, appointed, indicates once again that God is in control of history. That there are no accidents. The timing and the length of the indignation, the chastisement of Israel, is in God's hands. As is all discipline, this kind of thing is in His hands. That's why it's ludicrous, as we've seen in our studies in the past. You know, we say, you see that believer over there doing this, and whatever. I don't see why God doesn't get up. Well, patience. That's not your job. He'll take care of them in due time. And of course, when people stick their nose where it doesn't belong, it ends up messing things up even worse usually. So Gabriel here, after the introduction of the interpretation, begins in verses 20 and 22 through 22 to give us some historical details, some specifics, if you will, of the vision. So we got to jump back to Daniel 8. It says, the ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. Remember, horns represent a king or a national power. Okay? One was bigger than the other. And of course, one part of the Media Persia, Media was smaller than Persia. And the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn that is between his eyes is that first king. The first king. Well, who got Greece on the ground? Alexander the Great. The big horn. As we've already seen in the earlier portion. And the broken horn and the four horns that arose in his place represent four kingdoms. Well, when he died, his kingdom, of course it took him a few years to figure out how to split it up among his four generals, but they did, and split it up that way, and they actually split the kingdom, the known world basically at that point, among those four kings, those four generals. So they arise from his nation, although not with his power. And none of them had the strength or power that Alexander the Great had. None of them. No. Not even collectively at that point. See, they'd split it up and everybody had their own little thing to do and they all went their own direction and it became kind of goofy. You know, you had the Ptolemies down there in Egypt and the Seleucids up in the Middle East. And became a real zoo for a while. Now, in verses 23 through 26, here we find a couple of things. This section does two things specifically. You have here spoken of the historical figure of Antiochus the IV Epiphanes. And secondly, woven into the fabric of the context, here is the personification of a future world ruler at the end of human history, the end of the times of the Gentiles, during that period of the indignation, that final indignation. Now, it's historically fulfilled in some features, others not yet fulfilled. And of course, as we mentioned last week, that law of double reference is what is in view here, that principle. Now, let's read through here, and then we'll come back and comment on these things. And got an interesting quote from J. Dwight Pentecost. Probably one of the greatest theologians that I've seen in my time frame, anyway. I don't believe he's with us anymore. I think he already died, but I know Walver did a couple years ago. Verse 23. And in the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. And his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men, the leaders of nations, and the holy people, the Jews, Israel. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. And they're at peace, or they think they're at peace. Of course, what's the tribulation start with in that rider and a white horse? The counterfeit. Time of great peace. Peace has arrived in our time. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. And the vision of the evenings and mornings, which has been told, is true. But keep this vision secret. Whoa, keep it secret. For it pertains to many days in the future. Okay. Now, if you remember what we covered last week, you see here in this section I just read, you see a blending a little bit at the beginning of Antiochus Epiphanes, but it's a shifting, speaking of something much greater, much more expansive than Antiochus Epiphanes ever thought of being. And of course, it's shifting to the great world dictator of that time of the end. Now, only if we approach prophetic truth, biblical prophecy, with the view of taking these prophecies of Daniel in the context of the full sweep, if you will, of the times of the Gentiles, as it is related to Israel, are we able to deal adequately with the prophecies as we see them in these various visions, whether it was chapter 2, 7, this one in 8, or when we get to the granddaddy of them all in 9, 24 through 27, we're going to see some phenomenal things there. But this kind of view, this overall view, putting things in the right perspective, I think is best summarized by J. Dwight Pentecost. And it was his book years ago, back in, I think he wrote it in the 60s, titled very simply, Things to Come, which is probably, I don't think has been surpassed yet as a basic prophetic text of Scripture, dealing with Scripture in the whole realm of prophetic truth, how to approach and how you deal with different things from a hermeneutical standpoint, interpretation, all the whole bit. He just does such an awesome job. And of course, it's still in print, I think, or I would hope anyway. Because it is one of the standard courses or texts for seminary. He says this, talking about Daniel chapter 7 through 12. Says the key to understanding chapter 7 through 12 of Daniel's prophecy is to understand that Daniel is focusing his attention on this one great ruler and his kingdom, which will arise in the end time. This is a thread that runs through here, in and out. You have the present stuff, But ultimately, there's this future stuff all through here, this blending, as we have already noted, which will arise in the end time. And while Daniel may use historical reference and refer to events which to us may be fulfilled, and he does, Daniel is thinking of them only to give us more details about the final form of that Gentile world and its ruler who will reign on the earth. And see, those details that are here about Antiochus and some of these things are to help flesh out in our thinking what's coming with this guy, this great world dictator, downstream. So we have a better perspective. Remember, he says, this is for the appointed time of the end. He's going to make that point a couple of times in the chapters to come. In Daniel chapter 8, we have another reference to this one. Daniel describes a king who is going to conquer the Medo-Persian Empire. This is an historical event that took place several centuries after Daniel lived. There was an individual that came out of the Grecian Empire who was a great enemy of the nation Israel. We know him as Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus was a ruler who sought to show his contempt for Palestine, the Jews, and the Jewish religion by going to the temple in Jerusalem with a sow, which he slaughtered and put its blood on the altar. This man was known as one who desolated, or the desolator. But this passage in Daniel 8 is speaking not only of Antiochus and his desolation and his desecration of the temple. It is looking forward, looking ahead to that great desolator who would come, the one who is called the little horn that we saw back in chapter 7. That little horn, which is, of course, was referring to the Antichrist or the great world dictator. So, and this is what we just read here in verses 23 through 26. That gives us that kind of the blending of Antiochus and looking ahead to the great world dictator. And I put there in the notes some conclusions we can draw from this section here. I'm just trying to lay out here conclusions from the context here, looking towards that future ruler, the great world dictator, the GWD. Seven things out of this context here. From verse 23, see, he will appear in the latter times of Israel's history. Latter times of Israel's history. Second thing, through alliance with other nations, he achieves worldwide influence. That's in verse 24. And his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. Of course, he's going to be energized by who? By Satan. He's going to be indwelt by Satan. And you find that in Revelation 13 also. Three, a peace program helps his rise to power. In verse 25. And I always chuckle at these dudes running around, you know, we're going to have peace in our time. We've got every little thing that happens. Oh, we're going to have peace now. We're going to have peace now. There really will not be peace until, as we get into chapter 9, verse 24, when the contract or the covenant is made between the great world dictator in Israel, which will take place after you and I are gone, after the rapture. It doesn't happen before, it happens afterwards. And they're going to have a big hullabaloo there, just as they talk about in Revelation 6. Oh, great peace deal. This guy is going to be, point four, he is extremely intelligent and persuasive. Intelligent and persuasive. Insolent and skilled in intrigue, it says there in verse 23. Five, he is characterized by satanic control or empowerment. He's Satan possessed. And that, of course, is in verse 24. And his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. No, it's by Satan's power. 6. He is a great adversary against Israel and the prince of princes. Verses 24 and 25. Now, of course, Israel and the prince of princes, of course, is the Messiah. But anyway. 7. A direct judgment from God terminates his rule. But he will be broken without human agency. Oh. God will take care of him in due time. Okay? Now, one more verse here before we can go on to chapter 9. In verse 27, we find Daniel's reaction to all this. So we see some closing observation here. And he says, then I, Daniel, was exhausted. After going through this, we don't know how long it took between the beginning of this and when he saw the vision and all this was given. It could be a day, could be several days. We don't know. But he said he was exhausted, sick for days. Then I got up again, carried on the king's business. Remember, here he's in his 80s, still working on staff for the king. But I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. He says, I don't really understand it. I know what was there, what it said, what Gabriel said, but it really doesn't fit into my frame of reference at all. I don't have a clue. So he was exhausted. He was sick for days. But like all stable believers, even under shock, he rises up, gets back to business, and made some decisions. I mean, he was astonished at the vision. There's no question. His vision kept going through his mind. Couldn't forget it. Perhaps what stirred him and disturbed him were those parts of the vision that dealt with the tyranny that his people, Israel, the holy ones, would endure under this little horn. Both of them, Antiochus in his time frame, which was just a prelude to what's coming in the tribulation period, he knew what it was to be taken captive as a teenager, to live his whole life in captivity, knew what that captivity had done to his people, majority of which were across town from where he was. He may have been, it's not stated here, but he may have been perplexed at how Yahweh, the God of Israel, could do this to his people. And when he says, and there was none to explain it, there's a very important word, especially in Proverbs. It's used over and over again in Proverbs and some of the Psalms. Bin. And the emphasis of this is on really dividing between a couple of things, but that's the basic idea, but it comes down to its usage and say, okay, this refers to discernment, judgment, perception, insight, all demonstrated by proper use of knowledge, facts, truth. He knew the vision. He had the details, but did not know how it all was put together, what it meant. Couldn't put it all together in perspective and what's going on with Israel in the future. As we look at, other passages and stuff and pull the details from Revelation and stuff back and forth, we get a better picture of it. than he had, say, at this point. And this was troubling to him. See, previously, when King Nebuchadnezzar had dreams and stuff, Daniel was the agent that God used to give him the interpretation of the dreams, gave, you know, the divine revelation to others. But here it is, he's just a recorder of this vision without complete understanding of what he wrote or experienced. The message of this vision was not for Daniel. His experience here, his desire to understand the vision with its future implications, helps us to understand, I believe, the desire that we find that the Old Testament prophets often spoke of, that is referenced by Peter. Look back at 1 Peter chapter 1. He makes an interesting observation here, verses 10 and 11. First Peter 1, 10 and 11. It says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry. They were curious about things to come, what God was doing, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. They wanted to know. They wanted to understand these things, but they didn't have a full picture of it. See, at that point. And they wouldn't. See, until after the first advent and the founding of the church, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Daniel was exhorted there to keep it secret, was he not? Keep it secret. Don't tell anybody. Because it pertains to the future. Specifically, future nations and their relationship to Israel. Now, I listed there four principles that we should have a good solid handle on as we've come through these eight chapters. Excuse me. Number one, God is in control of history. This includes the rise and fall of nations. And we saw this back in Daniel chapter 4, did we not? Verse 17. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler of the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. And down towards the end, in verse 35, he reiterates the principle, and he says, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? Now, and we know from Romans chapter 13 that he is in control in the aspect of who is ruling and nations and this kind of thing and who's in authority. But don't take that to say that he approves of everything that man does or that the nation does by the man, the one who's in charge. Two. So you have to remember to look at the primary and secondary causes and look at the projection. God's will, God's purposes, as we noted in the angelic conflict, are going to be carried out all the way to the end. And we know how it comes out because we read the last book. Two, God desires his people, believers, to know, to be cognizant of future events. And at best, we get a broad outline. We're not going to have all the details. He doesn't give us all the details. He gives us what we need to know, though. I always kind of shake my head and wondered, I don't know how many times over the years, I've been, of course, pastoring now about 20-some years, and people come and say, oh, why waste your time on prophecy? We don't need it. It's a waste of time. You know, if it's such a waste of time, how come 30% of the Bible's prophecy when it was given? At least 30%. How come we got Daniel? How come we got Revelation? We saw in 2 Thessalonians, much of that's prophetic. In fact, 1 Thessalonians, he ends every chapter with a thrust, prophetic thrust, challenging us. Keep looking to him for his return. And you know, it just doesn't compute. 3. As we've noted from our past studies and stuff, but Romans 1 really demonstrates this. But God sovereignly allows sin and rebellion to run its course. You want to choose to let that sin nature rule? I'll second that motion. Turn you loose. And your sin will get just like a snowball going downhill. It's going to get bigger and bigger. Greater consequences. He lets you challenge. Go that direction, but not successfully, not without consequences. You can count on it. I think history, and the fourth point there, is only correctly understood and put in the right perspective as you understand history in its relationship to Israel. Ignore Israel, or as we have a whole group in many areas of theology today to say, oh, no, it's God is through with Israel. Forget Israel. Wrong. Of course, the old replacement theology thing. The church replaces Israel. That's heresy. Rank heresy. But anyway, that's another issue. Chapter 9, we're going to see, really puts that aspect in perspective of the relationship of Israel and the nations. Okay, which is where we find ourselves, actually. We might could do a little bit of the introduction. We won't get very far, unfortunately. There's some neat stuff. This is a neat chapter. Chapter 9 contains one of the most significant prophecies in all the Old Testament scriptures. It foretells the precise time when the Messiah would be present, when he would come on the scene, when he would go to the cross. As a result, this prophecy is one of the strongest biblical evidences to the effect that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah whom God promised Israel throughout its Old Testament history. And it's crucial. And when we get down to that end, in verses 24 through 27, this is clearly one of the foundation passages and foundation prophecies, if you will, of the Word of God. One of the reasons that we can say that, I think, is that Revelation chapter 4 through 19 is dedicated to the details of this prophecy and Daniel found here in these four verses. You get the fleshing out of a lot of the details, with many details regarding the person who makes that covenant with the nation Israel, down there in verse 27, the great world dictator. It's a lot of scripture relating to this person and the time of his being on the scene, if you will, even though it's a very short period of time. I mean, he could be out there somewhere now. We won't know who he is. We'll be gone before he comes on the scene with any kind of authority at any point. Remember, he's got to conquer three nations before he ascends to the power of total great world dictator level or the Antichrist level, where he's in total control. happens once in a while. Now. Who knows? Maybe that's trying to tell us we should have already quit. See? Somebody's trying to send us a message. We hung up before we got there, right?
It was a day I made it.
That's cool. I wouldn't have got there half the time that you got there. When do you get to be my age? Yeah, I got one. I don't use it. I never turn the thing on. In fact, I've got to renew it before the 25th or I'll lose it. Oh, well. Well, as we go through chapter 9, and we consider these final years of human history, we can characterize this time as a time of wrath, that 7 years, followed by the return of Christ, followed by the reign of Christ on the earth. Now, if you spelled wrath with an R, you can have a nice alliteration there, wrath, reign, and wrath, return, and reign, but it doesn't quite work that way, does it? It sounds that way. This chapter is most remarkable picture of the prophet Daniel at prayer. Prayer of repentance for his people. Not for himself, but for his people, for Israel. And he's looking for some answers. And you know what where he goes to get his answers? Goes to the book. Goes to Jeremiah, in fact. He's got text of Jeremiah available to him. And he goes back to that text and says, hey, starts computing. You know, we came out here in captivity here. It's now down here. Hey, we should be, God's going to turn us loose here shortly. We can go back to Jerusalem. Go back, get the, he doesn't get to go back, but remember, he's in his 80s. But many of the people will. Many of them won't, though. Many of them will choose to stay. They like it so well. They're in Babylon, they're going to stay. There's not many of them left there today. But it's a picture of him at prayer. And it's a beautiful picture. We'll see that coming up in verses 3 through 19 next week. But you see the breakdown there of the chapter. Four parts to the chapter. And we'll call it quits here. But Daniel makes a discovery in the first two verses, which I'd hoped we'd get through tonight. But anyway. Then it's Daniel's prayer. Verses 3 through 19. And Daniel's answer to his prayer, not top. Now, you know, me and my computer and my typing is... See, that's the kind of thing that the spelling checkers aren't going to catch that. Top is a word. So it's not going to flag it. You don't even pick up on it. I don't know how many times you look at it. Anyway. That's in verses 20 through 23. And then that great prophecy. The prophecy of what? 70 weeks. The Shavat. 70 weeks. In verses 24 through 27. So we'll focus there next Wednesday night. And remember that Sunday we have their study on faith. The Faith Rest Life. On Sunday morning, first hour, 9:30, and then after the break, we come back at 11 and do the essence and character of God, or who is God, as we just only began that last Sunday. So, okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful that you are indeed in control of history. You're the God of history, and that we can be confident in where we as a people, as believers, are going and moving as we move through history. Because as we take your word seriously and look at it, and you make things clear for us as we pull it all together, and we just pray that as we continue in this very important prophetic study, that we will come to grips with what you're expressing here related to the history of Israel and just what's important there that we need to know and understand that will be helpful to us in our lives as we are confident and become even more so in what you have communicated to us through your word. And we just thank you for your faithfulness in that direction. We would remember tonight, especially our buddy Caleb here and his special needs, and we just pray that you'll continue to provide for him each day the strength and encouragement and that he needs, and that he will look to you for his provision, and be thankful for what you have provided for him. We'd also remember Jackie as she's recuperating from surgery and whatever other problems she may be having and experiencing right now, not feeling well, that you'll provide for her and during this time of recovery. We'd also especially want to remember Les tonight as he's there in the hospital, just patiently waiting for things to be resolved and having surgery in the morning. We just pray that you'll provide for him and in this time frame and for Bunny, and so that she'll be at peace during this time and looking to you for the strength and encouragement that she needs also. And we'd pray for the doctors that they would have the insight that they need and know just which way and which direction to go to deal with this blockage so that he can have relief and get back on his feet quickly. We'd also remember John and Lynn White and they're a minister there in Papua New Guinea and among the Gimi people there. We just pray that you continue to provide and meet their needs. It's a very trying situation over there right now, and we just pray that you provide for them and their health issues that they have. We'd also remember Lori and her health issues and also Melissa. Now, Father, we are so grateful for all what we have here and for the opportunities that you afford us to study your word. We would remember those that are missing tonight or are traveling. We just pray that you provide safe trips for those that are headed out east and down south and all over, and some time of rest and relaxation, getting away from the big snowstorms and whatever. So, but most of all, Father, we're thankful for this opportunity that we have been afforded by you each time we can come together, study your word. We thank you for the freedom and liberty that we have here in this nation to be able to be here. Having read here recently about so many in India, pastors being executed here just in the last 2-3 weeks, just for doing what we're doing here tonight and being executed. And we just thank you for that freedom that we have here. We just thank you for the president we have, and we just pray that you'll continue to provide for him and the insight that he needs to make good, solid decisions so that we can maintain that liberty and freedom in this nation. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.